Thoughts on the Revival of Religion in Northampton. Chapter 24. Number 3. Spiritual Pride, Summits of Effects and Traits. Spiritual pride, in its own nature, is so secret that it is not so well discerned by immediate intuition on the thing itself as by the effects and fruits of it, some of which I would mention, together with the contrary fruits of pure Christian humility. Spiritual pride disposes to speak of other persons' sins, their enmity against God and His people, the miserable delusion of hypocrisy, and their enmity against vital piety, and the deadness of some saints, with bitterness, or with laughter and levity, and an air of contempt, whereas pure Christian humility rather disposes either to be silent about them or to speak of them with grief and pity. Spiritual pride is very apt to suspect others, whereas a humble saint is most jealous of himself. He is so suspicious of nothing in the world as he is of his own heart. The spiritually proud person is apt to find fault with other saints, that they are low in grace, and to be much in observing how cold and dead they are, in crying out against them for it, and to be quick to discern and take notice of their deficiencies. But the eminently humble Christian has so much to do at home, and sees so much evil in his own heart, and is so concerned about it, that he is not apt to be very busy with others' hearts. He complains most of himself, and cries out of his own coldness and lowness in grace, and is apt to esteem others better than himself, and is ready to hope that there is nobody but has more love and thankfulness to God than he, and cannot bear to think that others should bring forth no more fruit to God's honor than he. Some that have spiritual pride mix with high discoveries and great transports of joy, disposing them in an earnest manner to talk to others, are apt in such frames to be calling upon other Christians that are about them, and sharply reproving them for their being so cold and lifeless. And there are some others that behave themselves very differently from these, who in their raptures are overwhelmed with a sense of their own vileness, and when they have extraordinary discoveries of God's glory, are all taken up about their own sinfulness. And though they also are disposed to speak much and very earnestly, yet it is very much in crying out of themselves and exhorting fellow Christians, but in charitable and humble manner. Pure Christian humility disposes a person to take notice of everything that is in any respect good in others, and to make the best of it, and to diminish their failings, but to have his eye chiefly on those things that are bad in himself, and to take much notice of everything that aggravates them. In a contrariety to this, it has been the manner in some places, or at least the manner of some persons, to speak of almost everything that they see amiss in others in the most harsh, severe, and terrible language. It is frequent with them to say of others' opinions or conduct or advice, or of their coldness, their silence, their caution, their moderation, and their prudency, and many other things that appear in them that they are from the devil or from hell, that such a thing is devilish or hellish or cursed, and that such persons are serving the devil, where the devil is in them, that they are soul murderers, and the like, so that the words devil and hell are almost continually in their mouths. In such kind of language they will commonly use not only towards wicked men, but towards them that they themselves allow to be the true children of God, and also towards ministers of the gospel and others that are very much their superiors. And they look upon it a virtue and high attainment thus to behave themselves. Oh, say they, we must be plain-hearted and bold for Christ. We must declare war against sin wherever we see it. We must not mince the matter in the cause of God and when speaking for Christ, and to make any distinction in persons, or to speak the more tenderly, because that which is amiss is seen and is superior. They look upon as very mean for a follower of Christ when speaking in the cause of his master. What a strange device of the devil is here to overthrow all Christian meekness and gentleness, and even all show and appearance of it, and to defile the mouths of the children of God, and to introduce the language of common sailors among the followers of Christ, under a cloak of high sanctity and zeal and boldness for Christ. And it is a remarkable instance of the wickedness of the human mind, and how much too cunning the devil is for us. The grand defense of this way of talking is that they say no more than what is true. They only speak the truth without mincing the matter, and that true Christians who have a great sight of the evil of sin and acquaintance with their own hearts know it to be true, and therefore will not be offended to hear such harsh expressions made use of concerning them and their sins. It is only, say they, hypocrites or cold and dead Christians that are provoked and feel their enmity rise on such occasion. But it is a great mistake to think that we may commonly use concerning one another all such language as represents the worst of each other, according to strict truth. It is really true that every kind of sin and every degree of it is devilish and from hell, and is cursed, hellish, and condemned or damned. And if persons had a full sight of their hearts, they would think no terms too bad for them. They would look like beasts, like serpents, and like devils to themselves. They would be at a loss for language to express what they see in themselves. The worst terms they could think of would seem as it were faint to express what they see in themselves. But shall a child therefore from time to time use such language concerning an excellent and eminently holy father or mother, as that the devil is in them, and that they have such and such devilish cursed dispositions, that they commit every day hundreds of hellish damned acts, and that they are cursed dogs, hellhounds, and devils? And shall the meanest of the people be justified in commonly using such language concerning the most excellent magistrates or the most eminent ministers? I hope nobody has gone to this height, but the same pretenses of boldness, plain-heartedness, and declared war against sin will as well justify these things as the things they are actually made of to justify. If we proceed in such a manner, on such principles as these, what a face will be introduced upon the Church of Christ, the little beloved flock of that gentle shepherd, the Lamb of God? What a sound shall we bring into the house of God, into the family of His dear children? How far off shall we soon banish that lovely appearance of humility, sweetness, gentleness, mutual honor, benevolence, complaisance, and an esteem of others above themselves, which ought to clothe the children of God all over? Not but that Christians should watch over one another, and in any wise reprove one another, and be much in it, and do it plainly and faithfully. But it does not thence follow that dear brethren in the family of God, in rebuking one another, should use worse language than Michael the Archangel does use when rebuking the devil himself. Christians that are but fellow worms ought at least to treat one another with as much humility and gentleness as Christ, that is infinitely above them, treats them. But how did Christ treat His disciples when they were so cold towards Him, and so regardless of Him at the time when His soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, and He in a dismal agony was crying and sweating blood for them, and they would not watch with Him and allow Him the comfort of their company 1 hour in His great distress, though He once and again desired it of them? One would think that then was a proper time, if ever, to have reproved them for a devilish, hellish, cursed and damned slothfulness and deadness. But after what manner did Christ reprove them? Behold His astonishing gentleness. Says He, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And how did He treat Peter when he was ashamed of his master? While he was made a mocking stock and a spitting stock for him? While he looked upon him with a look of love and melted his heart? And though we read that Christ once turned and said unto Peter, on a certain occasion, "Get thee behind me, Satan," and this may seem like an instance of harshness and severity in reproving Peter, yet I humbly conceive that this is by many taken wrong, and that this is indeed no instance of Christ's severity in His treatment of Peter, but on the contrary, of His wonderful gentleness and grace, distinguishing between Peter and the devil in him, not laying the blame on what Peter had then said, or imputing it to him, but to the devil that influenced him. Christ saw the devil then present, secretly influencing Peter to do the part of a tempter to his master, and therefore Christ turned him about to Peter, in whom the devil was, and spake to the devil, and rebuked him. Thus the grace of Christ does not behold iniquity in his people, imputes not what is amiss in them to them, but to sin that dwells in them, and to Satan that influences them. But to return. Spiritual pride often disposes persons to singularity in external appearance, to affect a singular way of speaking, to use a different sort of dialect from others, or to be singular in voice, or air of countenance, or behavior. But he that is an eminently humble Christian, though he will be firm to his duty, however singular he is in it, and will go in the way that leads to heaven alone, though all the world forsake him, yet he delights not in singularity for singularity's sake. He does not affect to set himself to be viewed and observed as one distinguished, as desiring to be accounted better than others, or despising their company or a union in conformity to them, but on the contrary is disposed to become all things to all men, and to yield to others, and to conform to them and please them in everything but sin. Spiritual pride commonly occasions a certain stiffness and inflexibility in persons, in their own judgment, and their own ways. Whereas the eminently humble person, though he be inflexible in his duty, and in those things wherein God's honor is concerned, and with regard to temptation to those things he apprehends to be sinful, though in never so small a degree, he is not at all of a yielding spirit, but is like a brazen wall. Yet in other things he is of a pliable disposition, not disposed to set up his own opinion or his own will. He is ready to pay deference to others' opinions, and loves to comply with their inclinations, and has a heart that is tender and flexible like a little child. Spiritual pride disposes persons to affect separation, to stand at a distance from others as better than they, and to show the love and appearance of the distinction. But on the contrary, the eminently humble Christian is ready to look upon himself as not worthy that others should be united to him, to think himself more brutish than any man and worthy to be cast out of human society, and especially unworthy of the society of God's children. And though he will not be in a companion with one that is visibly Christ's enemy, and delights most in the company of lively Christians, and will choose such for his companions, and be most intimate with them, and does not at all delight to spend much time in the company of those that seem to relish no conversation but about worldly things, yet he does not love the appearance of an open separation from visible Christians, as being a kind of a distinct company from them, that are one visible company with him by Christ's appointment, and will, as much as possible, shun all appearance of a superiority, or distinguishing himself as better than others. His universal benevolence delights in the appearance of union with his fellow creatures, and will maintain it as much as possibly can without giving open countenance to iniquity or wounding his own soul. And herein he follows the example of his meek and lowly Redeemer, who did not keep up such separation and distance as the Pharisees, but freely ate with publicans and sinners, that he might win them. The eminently humble Christian is, as it were, clothed with lowliness, mildness, meekness, gentleness of spirit and behavior, and with a soft, sweet, condescending, winning air and deportment. These things are like garments to him, he who is clothed all over with them. 1 Peter 5:5. Be clothed with humility. Colossians 3:12. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowls of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Pure Christian humility has no such thing as roughness or contempt, or fierceness or bitterness in its nature. It makes a person like a little child, harmless and innocent, and that none need to be afraid of, or like a lamb, destitute of all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, agreeable to Ephesians 4:31. With such a spirit as this ought especially zealous ministers
are the gospel to be clothed, and those that God is pleased to employ as instruments in his hands of promoting his work. They ought indeed to be thorough in preaching the word of God, without mincing the matter at all. In handling the sword of the Spirit, as the ministers of the Lord of hosts, they ought not to be mild and gentle. They are not to be gentle and moderate in searching and awakening the conscience, but should be sons of thunder. The word of God, which is in itself sharper than any two-edged sword, ought not to be sheathed by its ministers, but so used that its sharp edges may have their full effect, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, provided they do it without judging particular persons, leaving it to conscience and the Spirit of God to make the particular application. But all their conversation should savor on nothing but lowliness and goodwill, love and pity to all mankind, so that such a spirit should be like a sweet odor diffused around them wherever they go, or like a light shining above them. Their faces should be, as it were, shine with it. They should be like lions to guilty consciences, but like lambs to men's persons. This would have no tendency to prevent the awakening of man's consciences, but on the contrary would have a very great tendency to awaken them. It would make way for the sharp sword to enter. It would remove the obstacles and make a naked breast for the arrow. Yea, the amiable, Christ-like conversation of such ministers in itself would terrify the consciences of men, as well as their terrible preaching. Both would cooperate, one with the other, to subdue the hard and bring down the proud heart. If there had been constantly and universally observable such a behavior as this in itinerant preachers, it would have terrified the consciences of sinners 10 times.
As much as all the invectives and censorious talk there has been concerning particular persons for their opposition, hypocrisy, delusion, and pharisaism, these things in general have rather stupefied sinners' consciences. They take them up and make use of them as a shield wherewith to defend themselves from the sharp arrows of the word that are shot by these preachers. The enemies of the present work have been glad of these things with all their hearts. Many of the most bitter of them are probably such as in the beginning of this work had their consciences somewhat galed and terrified with it, but these errors of awakening preachers are the things they chiefly make use of as plaster to heal the sore that was made in their consciences. Spiritual pride takes great notice of opposition and injuries that are received, and is apt to be often speaking of them, and to be much in taking notice of the aggravation of them, either with an air of bitterness or contempt, whereas pure unmixed Christian humility disposes a person rather to be like his blessed Lord, when reviled, dumb, not opening his mouth, but committing himself in silence to him that judges righteously. The eminently humble Christian, the more clamorous and furious the world is against him, the more silent and still will be he, unless it be in his closet, and there he will not be still. Our blessed Lord Jesus seems never to have been so silent as when the world compassed him around, reproaching, buffeting, and spitting upon him with loud and virulent outcries and horrid cruelties. There has been a great deal too much talk of late among many of the true and zealous friends of religion about opposition and persecution. It becomes the followers of the
Lamb of God, when the world is in an uproar about them and full of clamor against them, not to raise another noise to answer it, but to be still and quiet. It is not beautiful at such a time to have pulpits and conversation ring with a sound persecution, persecution, or with abundant talk about Pharisees, carnal persecutors, and the seed of the serpent. Meekness and quietness among God's people, when opposed and reviled, would be the surest way to have God remarkably appear for their defense. It is particularly observed of Moses on the occasion of Aaron and Miriam envying him and raising up in opposition against him, that he was very meek above all men upon the face of the earth. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Doubtless because he remarkably showed his meekness on that occasion, being wholly silent under the abuse. And how remarkable is the account that follows of God's being, as it were, suddenly roused to appear for his vindication. And what high honor did he put upon Moses, and how severe were his rebukes of his opposers. The story is very remarkable and worth everyone's observing. Nothing is so effectual to bring God down from heaven in the defense of his people as their patience and meekness under sufferings. When Christ girds his sword upon his thigh with his glory and majesty, and in his majesty rides prosperously, his right hand teaching him terrible things, it is because of truth and meekness and righteousness. Psalms chapter 45, verse 3 and 4, God will cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth shall fear and be still, and God will arise to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. Psalms 76, verse 8 and 9. He will lift up the meek and cast the wicked down to the ground. Psalms 147, verse 6. He will reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips will he slay the wicked. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. The great commendation that Christ gives the church of Philadelphia is, "Thou hast kept the word of my patience." Revelations 3:10. And we may see what reward he promises her in the preceding verse. "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship at thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. And thus it is that we might expect to have Christ appear for us, if under all reproaches we are loaded with, we behave ourselves with a lamb-like meekness and gentleness. But if our spirits are raised, and we are vehement and noisy about our complaints under color of Christian zeal, this will be to take upon us our own defense, and God will leave it with us to vindicate our cause as well as we can. Yea, if we go on in a way of bitterness and high censoring, it will be the way to have him rebuke us and put us to shame before our enemies. Here some may be ready to say, it is not in our own cause that we are thus vehement, but it is in the cause of God. And the apostle directed the primitive Christians to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. But how was it that the primitive Christians contended earnestly for the faith? They defended the truth with arguments and a holy conversation, but yet gave their reasons with meekness and fear. They contended earnestly for the faith by fighting violently against their own unbelief and the corruptions of their heart. Yea, they resisted unto blood, striving against sin. But the blood that was shed in this earnest strife was their own blood, and not the blood of their enemies. It was in the cause of God that Peter was so fierce, and drew his sword and began to smite with it. But Christ bids him put up his sword again, telling him that they that take the sword shall perish by the sword. And while Peter wounds, Christ heals. They contend the most violently, and are the greatest conquerors in a time of persecution, who bear it with the greatest meekness and patience. Great humility improves even the reflection and reproaches of enemies for serious self-examination, whether there be not some just cause, whether they have not in some respect given occasion to the enemy to speak reproachfully, whereas spiritual pride improves such reflections to make men the more bold and confident, and to go the greater lengths in that for which they are found fault with. I desire it may be considered whether there has been nothing amiss of late among the true friends of vital piety in this respect, and whether the words of David, when reviled by Michael, have not been misinterpreted and misapplied to justify them in it when he said, I will be yet more vile, and will be base in my own sight. The import of his words is that he would humble himself yet more before God, being sensible that he was far from being sufficiently abased, and he signifies this to Michael, and that he longed to be yet lower, and had designed already to abase himself more in his behavior. Not that he would go to the greater length to show his regardlessness of her reviling, that would be to exalt himself, and not more to abase himself as more vile in his own sight. Another effect of spiritual pride is a certain unsuitable and self-confident boldness before God and men. Thus, some in their great rejoicings before God have not paid a sufficient regard to that rule in Psalms 2, verse 11. They have not rejoiced with a reverential trembling in a proper sense of the awful majesty of God and the awful distance between God and them. And there has also been an improper boldness before men that has been encouraged. And there has also been an improper boldness before men that have been encouraged and defended by a misapplication of that scripture. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man bringeth a snare, as though it became all persons, high and low, men and women and children, in all religious conversation, wholly to divest themselves of all manner of shamefacedness, modesty, or reverency towards men, which is a great error and quite contrary to Scripture. There is a fear of reverency that is due to some men. Romans 13:7. Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And there is a fear of modesty and shamefacedness in inferiors towards superiors that is admirable and required by Christian rules. 1 Peter 3:2. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. And 1 Timothy 2:9. In like manner also that women adore themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. And the apostle means that this virtue shall have place not only in civil communication, but also in spiritual communication, and in our religious concerns and behavior, as is evident by what follows. Let the woman learn in silent what with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Not that I would hence infer that a woman's mouths should be shut up from Christian conversation, but all that I mean from it at this time is that modesty or shamefacedness and reverency towards men ought to have some place even in our religious communications one with another. The same is also evident by 1 Peter 3:15. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. It is well if that very fear and shamefacedness which the apostle recommends has not been sometimes condemned under the name of a cursed fear of man. It is beautiful for persons when they are at prayer, as the mouth of others, to make God only their fear and their dread, and to be wholly forgetful of men that are present who, let them be great or small, are nothing in the presence of the great God. And it is beautiful for a minister when he speaks in the name of the Lord of hosts to be bold and put off all fear of men. And it is beautiful in private Christians, though they are women and children, to be bold in professing the faith of Christ and in the practice of all religion and in owning God's hand in the work of his power and grace without any fear of men, though they should be reproached as fools and madmen and frowned upon by great men and cast off by parents and all the world. But for private Christians, women, and others to instruct, rebuke, and exhort with the same kind of boldness as becomes a minister when preaching is not beautiful. Some have been bold in some things that have really been errors, and have glorified to their boldness in practicing them, though condemned as odd and irregular. And those that have gone the greatest length in these things have been by some most highly esteemed, as those that come out and appear bold for the Lord Jesus Christ, and fully on his side. And others that have condemned such things have been spoken of as enemies of the cross of Christ, or at least very cold and dead. And many that of themselves were not inclined to such practices have by this means been driven on, being ashamed to be behind and accounted poor soldiers for Christ. Another effect of spiritual pride is that it renders men assuming. It oftentimes makes it natural to persons so to act and speak as though it in a special manner belongs to them to be taken notice of and much regarded. It is very natural to a person that is much under the influence of spiritual pride to take all the respect that is paid him. If others show a disposition to submit to him and yield him the deference of a preceptor, he is open to it and freely admits it. Yea, it is natural for him to expect such treatment and to take much notice of it if he fails of it, and to have an ill opinion of others that do not pay him that which he looks upon as his prerogative. He is apt to think that it belongs to him to speak and to clothe himself with a juridical and dogmatic air in conversation, and to take it upon him as what belongs to him, to give forth his sentence and to determine and decide, whereas Christian humility vaunteth not itself, does not behave itself unseemingly, and is apt to prefer others in honor. One under the influence of spiritual pride is more apt to instruct others than to inquire for himself, and naturally puts on the airs of a master, whereas one that is full of pure humility naturally has the air of a disciple. His voice is, "What shall I do? What shall I do that I may live more to God's honor? What shall I do with this wicked heart?" He is ready to receive instruction from anybody, agreeably to James 1:19. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak." The eminently humble Christian thinks he wants help from everybody, whereas he that is spiritually proud thinks that everybody wants his help. Christian humility, under a sense of others' misery, entreats and beseeches. Spiritual pride affects to command and warn with authority. There ought to be the utmost watchfulness against all such appearances of spiritual pride in all that profess to have been the subjects of this work, and especially in the promoters of it, but above all in itinerant preachers. The most eminent gifts and highest tokens of God's favor and blessing will not excuse them. Alas, what is man at his best estate? What is the most highly favored Christian or the most eminent and successful minister, that he should now think he is sufficed for something, and somebody to be regarded, and that he should go forth and act among his fellow creatures as if he were wise and strong and good? Ministers that have been the principal instruments of carrying on this glorious revival of religion, and that God has made use of, as it were, to bring up his people out of Egypt, as he did of Moses, should take heed that they do not provoke God, as Moses did, by assuming too much to themselves, and by their intemperate zeal to shut them out from seeing the good things that God is going to do for his church in this world. The fruits of Moses' unbelief, which provoked God to shut him out of Cana, and not to suffer him to partake of those great things God was about to do for Israel on earth, were chiefly these two things: his mingling bitterness with his zeal. He had a great zeal for God, and he could not bear to see the intolerable stiff-neckedness of the people, that they did not acknowledge the work of God and were not convinced by all their wonders that they had seen. But human passion was mingled with his zeal. Psalms 106, verse 32 and 33, "They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. Hear now, ye rebels," says he, "with bitterness of language." He also behaved himself and spake with an assuming air. He assumed too much to himself. "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch water out of this rock?" Spiritual pride wrought in Moses at that time. His temptations to it were very great, for he had had great discoveries of God, and had been privileged with intimate and sweet communion with him, and God had made him the instrument of great good to his church. And though he was so humble a person, and by God's own testimony, meek above all men upon the face of the whole earth, yet his temptations were too strong for him, which surely should make our young ministers that have of late been highly favored and have had great success exceeding careful and distrustful of themselves. Alas, how far are we from having the strength of holy, meek, aged Moses? The temptations at this day is exceeding great to both those errors that Moses was guilty of. There is great temptation to bitterness and corrupt passion with zeal, for there is so much unreasonable opposition made against this glorious work of God, and so much stiff-neckedness manifested in multitudes of this generation, notwithstanding all the great and wonderful works of which God has passed before them, that it greatly tends to provoke the spirits of such as have the interests of this work at heart, so as to move to speak unadvisedly with their lips. And there is also great temptation to an assuming behavior in some persons. When a minister is greatly succeeded from time to time, and so draws the eyes of the multitude upon him, and he sees himself flocked after and resorted to as an oracle, the people are ready to adore him and to offer sacrifice to him, as it was with Paul and Barnabas at Lystra. It is almost impossible for a man to avoid taking upon him the airs of a master or some extraordinary person. A man had need to have a great stock of humility and much divine assistance to resist temptation. But the greater our dangers are, the more ought to be our watchfulness and prayerfulness and defiancy of ourselves, lest we bring ourselves into mischief. Fishermen that have been very successful and have caught a great many fish had need to be careful that they do not at length begin to burn incense to their net. And we should take warning by Gideon, who, after God had highly favored and exalted him, made him the instrument of working a wonderful deliverance for his people. At length, made a god of the spoils of his enemies, which became a snare to him and his house, and so as to prove the ruin of his family. All young ministers of this day of bringing up the ark of God should take warning by the example of the young Levite in Israel, Uzzah the son of Abijah. He seemed to have a real concern for the ark of God, and to be zealous and engaged in his mind on that joyful occasion of bringing up the ark. And God made him an instrument to bring the ark out of its long-continued obscurity in Kirjath-Jearim, and he was succeeded to bring it a considerable way towards Mount Zion. But for his want of humility, reverency, and circumspection, and assuming to himself or taking too much upon him, God broke forth upon him and smote him for his error, so that he never lived to see and partake of the great joy of his church on occasion of the carrying up of the ark into the Mount Zion, and the great blessings of heaven upon Israel that were consequence upon it. Ministers that have been employed to carry on this work have been chiefly the younger, who have doubtless, as Uzzah had, a real concern for the ark, and it is evident that they are much animated and engaged in their minds, as he was, in this joyful day of bringing up the ark, and they are afraid what will become of the ark under the conduct of its ministers. They are sometimes in Scripture compared to oxen. They see the ark shakes, and they are afraid these blundering oxen will throw it, and some of them, it is to be feared, have been over officious on this occasion, and have assumed too much to themselves, and have been bold to put forth their hand to take hold of the ark, as though they were the only fit and worthy persons to defend it. If young ministers had great humility, without a mixture, it would dispose them especially to treat aged ministers with respect and reverency as their fathers, notwithstanding that a sovereign God may have given them greater assistance and success than the fathers have had. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble." Leviticus 19:32, "Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head, and honor the face of the old man, and fear God, thy God. I am the Lord." As spiritual pride disposes persons to assume much to themselves, so it also disposes them to treat others with neglect. On the contrary, pure Christian humility disposes persons to honor all men, agreeably to that rule, 1 Peter 2:17. There has been in some that I believe are true friends of religion, too much of the appearance of this fruit of spiritual pride in their treatment of those that they looked upon to be carnal men, and particularly in refusing to enter into any discourse or reasoning with them, indeed to spend a great deal of time in jangling and warm debates about religion, is not the way to propagate religion, but to hinder it. And some are so dreadfully set against this work that it is a dismal task to dispute with them. All that one can say is utterly in vain. I have found it so by experience. And to go to enter into dispute about religion at some times is quite unseasonable, as particularly in meetings for religious conferences or exercises of worship. But ye, we ought to be very careful that we do not refuse to discourse with men with any appearance of a neglect, as though we can count them not worthy to be regarded. On the contrary, we should condescend to carnal men. as Christ has condescended to us, to bear with our unteachableness and stupidity, and still to follow us with instructions, line upon line, precept upon precept, saying, Come, let us reason together, setting light before us and using all manner of argument with us, and waiting upon such dull scholars as it were hoping that we should receive light. We should be ready with meekness and calmness, without hot disputing, to give our reasons why we think this work is the work of God, to carnal men when they ask us, and not turn them by as not worthy to be talked with, as the Apostle directed the primitive Christians to be ready to give a reason for the Christian faith and hope to the enemies of Christianity. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And we ought not to condemn all reasoning about things of religion under the name of carnal reason. For my part, I desire no better than that those that oppose this work should come fairly to submit to have the cause betwixt us tried by strict reasoning. One qualification that the Scripture speaks of once and again as requisite in a minister is that he should be apt to teach. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. And the Apostle seems to explain that what he means by it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. Or at least he there expresses one thing he intends by it, that a minister should be ready meekly to condescend to and instruct opposers. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentancy to the acknowledging of the truth. End of chapter 24, having been read by Peter John Parisis, also known as Brian Dean. None of my audios are copyrighted. Please feel free to make as many copies as you desire to the glory of God.